Good morning. Welcome again. My name is Dave, pastor here, and it's good for us to gather together this morning. And we're thankful. I'm thankful that on days like this we can come together. We can gather together, and we can look at these ancient words, these ancient truths that are truths today. That no matter what is happening around the world, we know we have hope. And I know that maybe this weekend, just hearing of things going on in the Middle East and Israel, just at moments just takes your breath away. Like, what are things to come? And we're in the midst of it, called to rest in the Lord. And we can pray for those who know others there. I think of Kara, she's a brother that's over there, and some other cousins, right? Is that right, Kara? And others that live in Israel, and we can be in prayer. And I think of things like words from the Psalms, and from Psalm 62 that says to us, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence." Or maybe your translation has the idea of rest. There's an idea of rest and waiting, resting in the Lord alone. "For my hope is from Him. He is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge of God." This is, "Trust in Him at all times, O peoples. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." So those are truths for God's people then, and for His people, and for the church today. Today, as we go to prayer, may we just take a moment to be still before the Lord and think upon the truth that on God alone rests our hope, and that we can pour out our heart before Him. He's a refuge. He's a true refuge. Father God, today we use these ancient prayers, these psalms, these words to give words to our prayer, to our thoughts, to our heart. And Lord, may we be a people who continually pours out our heart before You, a people who see that indeed You are a refuge for us. You're a good refuge for us. You call us to find our hope and rest in You, that You are the mighty rock. You are the one in whom we can rest in silent, and even just acknowledging the truth that only upon You should we rest. Should we wait in silence for You? So Lord, we pray today that You would be our hope and our rock and our refuge. We pray that not just for ourselves and our own heart and our own situation, but we pray that for the peoples of the world, that they would find their hope and their salvation in Christ alone. Lord, we do pray for the situation in the Middle East, and we pray for peace. And pray for Your mercies. We pray for protection upon lives. And so, Lord, we lift that up. We ask for wisdom upon leaders, that they would make wise decisions. And Lord, we're reminded that even in the midst of war, that You are our sovereign God in charge of all things, and that Christ Jesus, He is our King, and we can rest in Him. So, Lord, we pray for that. Lord, we pray for today in the lives, in our lives of individuals here at Derby Hill, Lord, is sometimes, even though we're not maybe in a physical war, there's some sense that in our life there's strife and difficulty, sometimes a battle with health, sometimes in relationships, and other times at work or whatever it might be, Lord. And Lord, help us to rest upon You, and we seek You today, that our hope is in You. Even as we look at this passage today, we're reminded of Christ Jesus, our Lord, who was crucified, but is risen. So we pray for that. Lord, we pray as we look ahead to the summer as well, Lord, and I pray that we'll continue to be a light in dark places as we serve our community and have opportunities as people are out and about more that with our neighbors, just to be able to share the hope that we have in Him. So, Lord, help us to be people who are available and ready, Lord. Lord, we ask that you'd help us this morning just to have ears to hear these words from Christ from John chapter 12. So we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks back, I came across an article from the news source Axios. And on that, it was just an article was talking about a book that recently came out called The Anxious Generation. And it's just talking about, I don't remember the age range it was in, but a younger generation that's coming and just speaking them as a generation that's anxious. It gave some statistics. One of those was from 2010 to 2019, that depression and anxiety among teens has jumped 30%. That's a huge jump in a short period of time. And from 2007 to 2019, 10 through 14-year-olds, the suicide rate has tripled in that category. 30% of high school girls in one of the surveys that was taken have seriously considered suicide, 30%. And in that article, they try to give reason for this increase, and they pointed toward smartphone and social media influx, and I think there's a reality to there, but then you have to think of what's the message that's coming from these. How are youth being discipled by the message out there? And really, some of that message is the reality of just kind of this message that's a promotion, really, of self, kind of the idea that to find the answers, where do you look? You look within. You look for the answers within your true self and explore that. Or the truth that your feelings and your desires are the ultimate truth and your ultimate reality, and that's what you most need to listen to. And yet, how's that going for us? Not going really well. And we're reminded that our answer isn't by looking inmost or turning our love inmost, but our hope is looking to our God first, looking to the hope and the love of Christ first, and in that find our identity. Because indeed, we look around and from teens to adults, we see the brokenness in our lives. We see the way that sin is impacted and we feel the weight of suffering. But the answer doesn't come by looking even deeper within. But it looks up to our God who's creator and gives us answers to the wrestling and the sin in this world and the brokenness. We're not the answer. Jesus is. And we have this passage where Jesus Christ makes clear who he is, one who will give up his life that there might be true life, and calls those around him to lay down their life that they might find true hope and eternal life in him. And that's the message that all need. That's the message that the anxious generation needs, that they have a Savior who says, take heart, I have overcome the world. So as we look at this passage today, we're actually going to go from 19 all the way through to 36. So it's a big chunk, but there's so much detail. It could be several weeks here of things that we could dig into. And we're going to probably spend the big chunk of the time in the middle section. So just to be ready, it won't be a super extra long sermon, maybe just a couple minutes. But we're going to see some things about Christ. This call really for us to seek Christ, seek him who is the Savior of the world, and then to give our lives to Christ, who is one who suffered yet is the glorified Savior, glorified by the Father, and then a call to believe, a call to believe him, to believe Christ, who is lifted up. So these are some of the things we'll see today. So we first begin with this, just call to seek Christ, seek Jesus, who is the Savior of the world. Let me read. This is the first verse we're going to see today is actually the last verse from last week, verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. They're saying this to one another. NIV, I think it says, see this is getting us nowhere. They're trying to crush Jesus and the spread of Jesus. And remember, all of the there's crowds coming up to worship Jesus and declare him as king as he goes into Jerusalem. It says, look, the world has gone after him. So here we have these religious leaders who reject Christ. They're trying to stomp out this message of Christ and him as a leader. And yet they speak a word of truth that he says, look, the whole world is coming after him. The whole world wants to find Jesus, to seek Jesus. And that's what's happening. And then we have a next verse, verse 20. I don't think there's any coincidence there, but my purpose is John writes that in verse 20, then we have non-Jews, we have Greeks that come in to speak with Jesus, to seek out Jesus. So we see verses 20 and 22, it says, now among those who went up to the worship, to worship at the feast, were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. So here we have these Gentiles, these Greeks, these non-Jews, that they've gone up to Jerusalem to join in the worship during the Passover feast. So we have these Jews who at some level they have sought to believe in the Lord God, the true God, and they would be what the New Testament often calls as God-fearing Greeks or God-fearing Gentiles. It's possible they are from the Decapolis area, maybe. That was a Gentile area where Jesus taught and he healed and did great work. So maybe they're from there. We don't know. But then they go to Philip. The question is, well, why did they go to Philip? Well, Philip, maybe it's because Philip, he has a Greek name. So maybe they heard Philip, like, oh, that sounds familiar. He's from Bethsaida in Galilee, which bordered Greek region. So maybe it's thought maybe Philip was bilingual. Maybe he spoke Greek. And so they're drawn to Philip. We don't know. But they ask Philip and they come and they say, we desire to see Jesus. So there's a lot of questions. Why did they want to see Jesus? What did they want to ask him? We don't know. We don't get all the details. As often in a historical account, we get snippets. We don't get all of the details of everything. But they want to see Jesus. And I don't know if you're like me. I think I would want to. If I'd been maybe in that Decapolis area, and maybe I'd seen him feed the 4,000 there, or maybe seen him heal, and I'd be like, I want to see Jesus. Can we speak with him? And I hope that would be the heart that I would have. But may this. This way of application for us is we're called to seek Jesus. May this be us every day that we want to see and to know Jesus. And the discipleship, the DNA group that I'm part of, this past week we went through a lesson about growth in Christ. And the lesson had that idea of beholding Jesus, beholding God through Jesus, I think was the title of that one. But it's this idea that we grow in Jesus as we slowly, steadily, daily behold Jesus through his word as his spirit just works in and through us. So we're called to seek him out. And we can behold Christ as we go to his word, as we go to prayer, as we gather around people who love Jesus and are encouraged in that. Two, we see with these Greeks that they were outside of the traditional people of God. But in this, we see that really, we have nothing to do with, we're reminded, we have nothing to do with our salvation. It doesn't matter our heritage, our ethnicity, our background, that of our parents, or even how good we are in ourselves. It doesn't bring us into right relationship with Jesus. But we're called instead to seek him and to entrust our lives to Jesus. And that's an open door for all to come and find Christ. So really, the pressure is off. We can rest in Jesus. I think of John chapter 1 in that prologue that we're going to keep going back to because it just packed full of stuff that we see throughout John, where it says in verses 12 through 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of flesh, but of God. Seek Jesus. He's the Savior of the world. There's a call to come to Christ. And then verses 23 through 29, where we'll spend the major chunk of our time, we see it's called to give our life to Jesus. And we see that he is one who gives his life. Or give our life to Jesus, who is the suffering yet glorified Savior. And we see just so much packed in to these handful of verses. So verse 23 first. It says, and Jesus answered them. And the interesting thing is it says he answered them. We don't really get the conversation of what goes on between the Greeks and Jesus, and we don't have a full account in it. We don't get the conversation, but what we do see is as John records the teaching of Jesus, that the encounter with the Greeks spurs on. As these Greeks come to him, that spurs on this truth that Jesus points to. And that's what it gets to. And Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come. Now think, as we've been walking through John, this is a little bit of a change, because up to now, when it talks about the hour of Christ, this is the hour of Christ has not yet come, right? And it continues to say that. Now, all of a sudden, it says, this is it. The hour of Christ, his hour has come, the hour of the Son of Man, that he will be glorified. So there's a shift here. Something has happened as these Gentiles, these non-Jews, are coming to seek Jesus. This is a marker that the crucifixion of Christ is soon. And you also think just a little bit earlier, Mary, what does Mary do when there's that meal with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and the crowd? What does Mary come and do? She takes ointment and she pours it upon Jesus, showing his worth, but also it points ahead to anointing for preparation for a burial, a soon death of Christ. And he enters into Jerusalem. Does he enter in quietly this time? No, he enters in. He goes riding on a donkey, and he's fulfilling prophecy of Zechariah. He's declaring himself to be the Messiah. The hour of Christ has come, and soon he will be crucified, and he will die for sinners. And then it says, for the Son of Man is glorified. There's great glory, seeing the glory of Christ. And we think of the glory of Christ as the glory of God. What are we talking about? Well, we speak of this. It's a manifestation, the display of the character and the holiness and the attributes of our God, the attributes of Christ that are going to be displayed. And where are they seen? Where is Christ going to be glorified? On the cross. It's kind of like, it seems strange in this, where like there's glory in the death of Christ, because he dies for us. And in the death of Christ, we know that it's not defeat. It's not that he has been defeated, but instead, through the death of Christ, there's life and salvation. And we know too that he does not stay on the cross, he doesn't stay in the grave, but he's victorious. But on the cross, we see the glory of Christ, as we see justice, the mercy, the grace, and the love just perfectly mingled, mysteriously mingled together in the death of Christ for sinners. And then verse 24, as we continue, well, how does Jesus' death on the cross, what are some of the ways that it glorifies him? I think we see a little bit of that in verse 24. So look at verse 24 with me. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So here Jesus, he says, truly, truly. This is again that way of him saying, this is totally true. Listen up. This is emphatically true. And he speaks truth about his crucifixion. And he uses this simple parable that we have here. It's about a grain of wheat, or any seed, really. If you take a grain of wheat, it needs to first die, in a sense, that it breaks down. It's no longer recognizable as a seed or a grain of wheat, and shoots go forth into the ground, and it grows into a living plant, and then it grows and produces a healthy head of wheat, and then it bears fruit. There's a multiplication that happens. So death, but fruit there. It's like even, I was laughing just a little bit ago. My wife and Bill were talking, and he's planted some, was it beans or peas or peas? And I said, how are your peas going? And Kelly was like, well, mine are still in a little packet, you know? So if you leave all summer long, if you could go to Walmart or wherever, Home Depot, and buy a bunch of packets of seeds, but if you leave them on your counter, they're just not going to do anything. You can't come back in midsummer, fall, and be like, man, look at my seeds. And like, you can take them and show. You can hand them out at church, and they'll be like, what are you doing? No, nothing's happened there. So a seed needs to be planted, and it metaphorically dies that there might be a great crop. And this is the illustration that Jesus is giving, this parable that Jesus, he came to die. As John the Baptist declared at the beginning of the gospel, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world by dying on the cross in our place for us. So there must be first death before life, death before resurrection, and there was a price to be paid. As we know from the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, which comes through that gift, comes through the death and the resurrection of Christ, is eternal life. So there's death to life. He died so that we might have life. Think of John chapter 5, 24, verse I just love to reference. Just speaks so much truth in just one verse, but it says, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment." So he doesn't come into judgment because Jesus took upon that judgment for us, but instead we go from death to life. And death to life is the pattern of Christ. There's an author, Paul Miller. We have one of his books in back called The Loving Life, but also he has one called The Praying Life and another one called The J-Curve. And he references this idea of J-Curve in several of his books about Christ, that there's death before resurrection in the life of Christ. But often in our lives, too, that's the same picture that we see, death before resurrection. Then Jesus even kind of points to this. Verse 25, where there's application here for those who are hearing. He says, "Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Often Christ speaks in a way we're like, what is he saying? What is he? But that's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to draw us in. He says, hate your life. And we might think, well, what does that mean? No, Jesus here, he's not calling us to be self-loathing. He's not calling us to always be looking at all of our failures, all of our faults, reviewing over and over again our sin and replaying it over and over, that it drives us down into despair, that we just hate ourselves. That's not what God's calling us to. That's more of the track and the tactic of the devil to put in your head to drive you down, just remind you of all your failures in this. But here Jesus is speaking in extremes to make a point. Several places I read that this idea of love-hate language was an idiomatic expression of the day to express great contrast. So Jesus uses absolutes to get our attention, and it does, it should. Speaking about hate and love, it draws us in to hear what's being said. I think that the New Living Translation, as it takes it, and it often uses paraphrases, and it kind of interprets. I think it does a good job with this verse. It says, "Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So he calls us to love Jesus more than our own life here, that we may ultimately have eternal life. He's calling us to lay down our earthly lives and our pursuit of trying to find heaven on earth, to find life an ultimate purpose apart from him, and just find it in this world, in this life. He's saying to lay these things down, and compared to our love for Christ, it should look as if we hate the world and hate our life. So we're called to love him and not love the things of the world. We're called to love God and really find life, to find hope, to find Jesus. So there's this goodness in here, and we'll remind that of a passage, maybe this even comes to your mind if you've read through the New Testament. You think of Luke chapter 9, verse 23, where Jesus says it this way, 23 and following. He says, "If anyone would come after me, he must lay down his life and follow." If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his soul? So it's a call not to cling to self in this world, but instead to cling to Jesus. And then he continues, verse 26, and we have some more further explanation of things. He says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will not honor. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So here, there's this call to serve and follow Jesus. Serve and follow him that we might be with him and that we might be even honored by the Father. So we see as we serve Jesus, and often serving Jesus is also serving, we serve others, and we become the hands and the feet of Jesus. In this, we find life with Jesus. We find the Father's good pleasure poured out upon us when we serve him. And I know it seems probably counterintuitive or strange in our me culture, but it says the opposite, that we need to focus first and most on self and find life there, and then others. But here there's a call instead to serve. And you think about Christ. We have this example of Jesus, who's the king of all things, the creator of the world, and he came humbly. He humbles himself, and he became a servant. He didn't come to serve, as he said, but to be served, but to serve. He becomes a servant, willing to lay down his life for us. He's the good shepherd, as Jesus speaks of in John, who's willingly lays down his life for the sheep. He's a suffering servant prophesied in Isaiah 53, who dies for our sin, for our iniquity. And later in chapter 13, pretty quick, we'll get to where Jesus washes the feet of the disciples and he serves them. So we have this loving Savior who's creator and yet serves us and models for us. And he calls us to be those who lovingly serve others, that we might find life in that. And that as we do it, we find ourselves with Christ. We find us with the lead servant, the good shepherd. And we find ourselves abiding in him, and we find life in him. We're called to serve, finding life in Christ. So here in this passage, we have death resulting in abundant life, a laying down, a hating of life, resulting ultimately in eternal life, and a call to serve. Even if it leads to difficult things, serving Christ doesn't necessarily mean things are going to be easy, but there might be suffering there, but they result ultimately in fellowship with our Savior and honor from the Father. And it helps us understand suffering and interpret it well in light of eternity, in light of Christ. And even in our life, we do often see that J curve of death before resurrection. I mentioned our discipleship group meeting this past week, and one of the questions had the idea of what experiences that God has used to help us to see Jesus more clearly and transform us. What experiences has helped us see Jesus more clearly and transform our lives? And you know what? I think everyone, all of us, the things that the Lord used us for us to see Jesus and be transformed, I'll let you guess. Do you think they were super easy holiday kind of things, or really difficult suffering things? Any guesses? You're right. The difficult things. Yeah. We all shared stories where we'd walk through difficult trials and suffering, and that Christ met us in those and strengthened our faith as we just surrendered to Jesus and found life in him. Death before resurrection. We find that in our lives as well. Also, I think on the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 and following, where he talks about us being jars of clay. He says, but we have this treasure, speaking of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says we have it in jars of clay, saying that we're fragile in a lot of ways. We're broken in so many different ways. And yet, so he goes on and says, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might also be manifested in our body. So we have this reality of death and resurrection, even in our own lives, and we get to display that to others, to speak of how Christ met us in the difficulty of this world, because no matter what we do, we feel And we'll experience difficulty in this life, but we understand where our hope is, not by looking deeper inward, but by looking to Christ, our Savior, who has conquered. There's great hope in Christ. Amen. And then I see continued verse 27. It says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." So Jesus here in the midst of this, speaking about a death and resurrection, speaking of his hour, the cross, his death that's coming near, he feels the weight of all of this. He feels the weight that he will bear when he receives the wrath of God for the sins of the world, and his soul, his heart is troubled, and we see a wrestling even a bit here in Christ. And we see it described even more fully in the Garden of Gethsemane, that soon he will wrestle with these things. I think of Luke 22:42, that says, Jesus in the garden, he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So here there's a phrase where Jesus in this verse says, "Father, save me," in John, "Father, save me from this hour." And there's a question mark. And grammatically, it could actually be either a statement or a question mark. There's some kind of, there's a little bit of a battle back and forth. But we know that Christ, he's in the midst of this, weighed down, and he's speaking and praying out these things. But we also see him speak truth, that he knows, this is what I came for. I was born to die for the sins of the world. So even though he feels the weight of these things, he is willing to continue to the cross, willing to be the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And then, as he continued in verse 28, it says, "Father, glorify your name." So Jesus lays down his will and his life for God the Father, praying for the Father's name to be glorified in him. Think of some of our study that we've done in John chapter 5, where Jesus said things like, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." And think of the passage in Philippians that speaks about Christ being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and we see that. And then we hear this voice, or we read of this voice that comes from heaven, this voice from heaven that says, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So here the Father just speaks that he has glorified, he's already glorified through Christ, through that incarnational birth of Christ, through the teaching, the miracles, and the life of Jesus Christ. He's glorified, and he will be glorified in the death of Jesus Christ. And true, and also, it's got to be true, too, through his resurrection and ascension that we see. In the verse 29, it says, "The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him." So here, the crowds around, they hear this loud sound, this voice, and they're confused. They're like, "What are we hearing?" Some are like, "Man, it must be an angel." Others, "Thunder," and there's just confusion about what's happening. But the Father speaks, and he speaks a word of truth and affirmation upon Christ that surely at some level was a comfort to Christ. And yet Jesus says that this voice came and spoke was for more for the crowd's benefit, for the disciples there as well, more than his. And the voice confirms indeed that Christ, that God the Father has been and will be glorified in Jesus. And no doubt for the disciples, even as they look back on this event too, their comfort in this reality, this truth, the Father spoke and confirmed these things that Jesus is saying in this moment. As we look at this long passage here, these few verses, might we be reminded, may we give our life to Jesus, that we might find life in him, and may we also be glorified, just as Christ was glorified in his obedience to the Father. May we bring glory to God through our shining the life of Christ through us, through our words and our actions. May we be the hands and feet of Christ, that he might be glorified in us. I think of, like Joseph talked about, the group just serving Habitat for Humanity homes. And those homeowners, they probably won't ever know that we were down there, but we're just faithfully serving in little often unseen ways. And that's part of what we do, or helping clean up a tree, or this summer being able to put on a kids camp and love our community around us, or being able to invite neighbors. The other day we went out to eat, and we saw one of you with your neighbors just hanging out and eating, and that's a way of loving your neighbors and being the light of Christ, that you can speak truth to them. May we be a loving, speaking, inviting people, because our lives have been changed by Him. And then finally, final verses. And again, these verses we could take a whole day on, but we're going to just kind of skim over them. So take some time, maybe on your own, to dig in a little bit deeper. This passage, it took me a lot of digging this week. And next week is going to be another week of just digging into these words. So 31 through 36, we see this call of Jesus to believe. There's a call to believe in Jesus, who is the crucified yet conquering Savior. Christ, crucified, yet conquering. That seems that we know the story of Christ, and that makes sense to us because we know. But if you've never heard the story of Christ, crucified, yet conquered, how does that make sense? And we see some of this in here. Verse 31. It says, "Now is the judgment of this world." So he begins and just says, in this moment, as he's going to the cross, there's a judgment that's happening. And we've seen throughout John these words where it's talking about Christ. Well, we know that Christ's chief mission of his first advent, his first coming to earth, was that of not condemning the world, but saving the world. And we saw that in John 3, verse 17. But we have also seen as we walk through John that there's a reality to the truth that what is the flip side of salvation is judgment. Because all those who reject Christ, the Savior of the world, there is judgment there. Because he says, "I am the way, the truth, the only way, the only truth, the only life, the only way to the Father." And if we reject Christ, we find ourselves in a place of judgment. So he comes and judges the world. And John, the Apostle John, in 1 John, in one of his letters, he speaks about the world in this way. This is John, 1 John 2, 16 through 17. It says, "For it, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world." And he says, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." And then Jesus says, in verse 31, says, "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." What's the ruler of the world? Who is the ruler of the world they're speaking of? He's speaking of Satan here. And he's saying Jesus, he's going to defeat Satan, and any hold that Satan thought that he had on this world, he knows now has an end date. When Christ dies and rises again, Satan doesn't win, and it's confirmed in the death and the resurrection of Christ that he pays the penalty for sin. The effects of sin are being overturned in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, so we can entrust ourselves to him. He is the life. As he says, I've already quoted it from John 16, verse 33, where he says, "In this world you will have tribulation, you will have trouble, but take heart, be of courage, because I have overcome the world." He's conquered. He's a conquering king. And then continuing verses 32 and following, it says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So he says, I'll be lifted up. This is the third time in John. We had it with Nicodemus. He spoke about being lifted up, and in chapter 8 about lifting up. And what does he mean when he's lifted up? It is speaking about his crucifixion here. It is, Jesus even makes clear in this passage that he will die on the cross. And the crowds understood, hey, he's speaking about this crucifixion that's happening here. So he said, "I will be lifted up." And what is the result of Jesus being lifted up? We see it continued, and he says, "I'll be lifted up from the earth and will draw all people to myself." So many, all is speaking about people from all nations and backgrounds. There's no limitations of who can come. They will be drawn to Christ and be saved. They will find forgiveness from sin and eternal life in him that he's been speaking about throughout John as he's been speaking. We see this reality that he is one, he's lifted up, and all are drawn in. So verse 34, "So the crowd answered him, We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So here's, they hear these things. They, in one sense, they rightly understand the Old Testament promises and scriptures and prophecies that speak of a Messiah in the line of David who will reign forever. Maybe they're thinking of a verse like Isaiah 9:7 that says, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth for forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So they rightly understood that the Messiah king would reign forever. So they're saying, well, you're saying that the Messiah is going to die? Well, then you must not be the Messiah, because Messiah is going to reign forever. But they didn't understand the way that that God was going to fulfill all of these things, that we had a Savior who's a suffering servant that was prophesied in Isaiah, who would die for sins, but one who would then rise again and establish his kingdom forever. And he is the long-awaited Messiah. So there's some confusion here, but he's lifted up. All will be drawn. And then we see in verse 35, do you think, when they ask these difficult questions, do you think Jesus might give them like a really clear answer? But often he's just teaches different than we would. And he draws you in. It's like, what's he saying? So listen in. Verse 35 says, and Jesus says to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in him that you may become sons of life. So Jesus, he doesn't directly address a question about what's the deal with this Messiah dying. And instead, he answers them, but not the question that they were looking for. There, he answers a different question. Instead, he calls them. What does he call them to do? Really, in this passage, he's calling them to believe. Believe in him and trust themselves to him. He is the light of the world. He is the true light. As even Jesus in chapter 8, what does he declares? I am the light of the world. We see at the beginning of John that he speaks that he is the light to everyone. He shines in the darkness. The darkness can't overcome it. We saw that in the first chapter of John. And he's telling them that soon he will die. He will rise again. He will ascend to heaven. He won't physically be on the earth with them. And they are not to be like spiritually blind people that wander around in darkness. He says, don't wait. Don't wait. I'm only going to be here on earth physically so long. The light will be here. He's calling them to believe now. Don't wait. Believe. And find life, find light, become sons of light now. So there's a call to don't wait. So that call went out to the people to believe. Stop asking all these crazy questions. I've showed you who I am. Believe me that you may be sons of light. So that call goes to us as well. Don't wait. Don't wait to trust in Jesus. You don't know if you have tomorrow. There's a little bit of that in these verses. You don't know if you have tomorrow. Don't wait. And trust yourself to Jesus. Believe in him who is the crucified yet conquered king. He's the one who's the servant who willingly laid down his life for us that we might have life in him. And we're reminded that we find life in Christ. Our life is found in him alone. When he hit difficulties, we hit suffering in this world, we look to Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for passages like these that are challenging, that Jesus came and he said difficult things. But Lord, as we hit difficult things, may they draw us deeper in that we might know and understand Christ more. Lord, we thank you that we have a Savior who is crucified yet victorious, that he died, but he rose again, that we're reminded that in Christ that we have new life, and that is we, even as we face the difficulties of this world, that we do not need to despair, and we're reminded that even in them, often in those many metaphorical deaths in our lives, that we find life and resurrection, new hope in Christ and in Christ alone. Lord, may we be drawn in, not to to gaze inward and find ourselves in despair, but to look to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who willingly served and gave his life for us. Lord, help us in that. Help us to grow. Even in this moment, I pray for those who may be even wrestling in just difficulty from this week or this month or this year. Lord, I pray that you would give them peace now, that they would be reminded that Christ is risen, that he has overcome the world. I pray too for any that just even wrestling in their faith with Christ, even this call to believe, Lord, that you would stir a new heart, new faith, even this morning, and those who are hearing. Lord, pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we continue and we respond this morning. We respond as we do, as